Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have now to study your word. And Lord, what a great passage tonight. A fun passage, a scary passage, one that means a lot personally to me. I pray, Lord, that your time with us tonight will be fruitful, that your Holy Spirit will go before, and that the words of these inspired thoughts will ring true to us and be powerful and live in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Glad you're here. Appreciate it. And we're going to dig in with our quiz, which has the dreaded, I used to hate this in school, fill in the blanks. You know, how awful is that? Fill in the blanks. So let's see how we did on the first one here. Okay, fill in the blanks on our speculation of different empires represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I want to pause there just for one moment. You notice the word I use, speculation. Whenever we talk about prophecy, there are those, and you may be in this room, that would love a pastor to declare, this means this, but we don't know. You know, and we don't want to lie. At least I don't want to lie. I have a problem with that. Because it's possible this is the correct interpretation, but not for sure unless the text says so. So whenever we are in the realm of, you know, prophecy, just be cautious. A holy caution when you approach. Now, that doesn't mean you can't reach some possible conclusions, but just have a caution in the process. Okay, the head. What would that represent?
Babylon
or Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Because the way Daniel describes it, you are the head. You know, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar liked that. You know, in fact, the way he described Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he has dominion over everything. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't need to stroke this guy's ego too much. I mean, he has very high thoughts of himself. But that's right. Then the chest and arms?
Medes and Persians.
Very good. How about the waist?
Alexander the Great.
Arguing Alexander the Great, that is right. By the way, that's one that there's some discussion of as to who that is, but it seems pretty confident it's Alexander the Great. The next, legs?
Roman Empire,
excellent. Now, the last one, you have freedom. In other words, don't grade yourself wrong or right on this last one. Why? Because it's the one that's the most unclear. What are some thoughts on this one? What would the people write?
God's kingdom.
God's kingdom. There's a transition, though, before God's kingdom comes.
I always felt that it related back to the book of Revelation with the ten potentates.
Yeah, that is a common interpretation and a respectable one. What did you say over here?
I'm just saying like today.
You could say that. What I said last week was, it seems to be everything post-Rome. And when you see strength, you see weakness, you see it all over the place. But people often will look at the Revelation and connect it to this, and which is basically still like now, too. Because we're always looking at, you know, Europe, which is post-Rome, and seeing what is there and, you know, who are the ten kings. People were frequently, and still are, looking at the European common market, you know, and considering that and what that might mean. So that would fit the possibilities as to what that is. Now, the line that would come, if we had another line, you know, the stone coming and crushing the iron feet and the clay, that would be the kingdom of God. And that is the culmination of things that, frankly, we're looking forward to and we anticipate. So that's good. Now, when I went on the internet, just for fun, today, I looked up the statue again to see where people had put, and this is the, let's see if I can make it appear here. This is the picture I showed you last week, and the last one, it says here, trying to see what this thing, the divisions AD 476 and Second Advent. So they're kind of like using a catch-all. It is today. You could throw in the Ten Kingdoms in this. But one internet picture, it said the Holy Roman Empire. I think they're wrong. I mean, if the reason why I say that, did the Kingdom of God start when the Holy Roman Empire ended? No, it did not. You know, can't say that that was the case at all. So this one area here, I'd say, is the one open to the most speculation as to what it refers to. But being that we are not yet in the established kingdom of God, it seems to be from the time of the Romans till now, strength, weakness, all mingled, all around, seems to be a good depiction of where we are right now. Good. You guys did very well on that. Next, number two. Daniel was very careful before the king to A, take credit for the skill of interpretation. B, he was careful to offend the king. C, he was careful to give glory to God. D, remember his friends.
C and D.
It is C and D. He is extremely careful in terms of remembering to give glory to God. I mean, he emphasizes it several times, and then he just never forgets his friends. And when you look at a passage like this, I know we crave, you know, prophetic information. But when you go through Daniel, when you go through Revelation, never miss the character stuff that you pick up. It is an honorable thing to remember your friends and to, you know, take care of them if you can. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. Okay, number three. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar terminates with A, the Romans, B, Alexander the Great, C, our generation, D, beyond our generation. I would argue D, beyond our generation. Why? It doesn't seem like the stone has hit the feet quite yet, and all the nations of the earth have blown away like chaff in the summer, and they're no more. Because it seems like there's still a lot of junk out there that is present in our world. Okay, next, number four. Daniel was written in which language? A, Hebrew, B, Greek, C, Aramaic, D, Akkadian.
A, C, and D.
A, B, and C is what I taught you in class. However, Akkadian may be present on a few words. And so I was actually messing with you. When I originally put this question several weeks ago, I put Kardashian as the fourth one. And that was a total made-up one, of course. But this one I put a real language. But the answer that would be absolutely correct is A, B, and C. And the reason why Akkadian is possible is because certain words reflect the period in which Akkadian was spoken. Now, if you could think, priests in the Catholic Church can speak to each other in a language that most people can't understand. What language is that?
Latin.
Exactly, Latin. That was like Akkadian amongst royalty at the time of Daniel. In other words, it is the high-level language on which the
aristocracy,
thank you. Bless your heart, Wayne. Speak to each other. And that is, so it shows up occasionally. But in fairness, it's three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, Greek is very limited again, too. It's just several words, yeah.
Akkadian is not Latin.
No.
It's something else.
I was making an analogy.
Gotcha.
You know, a language that only the in-house people know.
I gotcha.
Now, Pig Latin you can probably attempt a little bit of. Okay, number five. Nebuchadnezzar had both a dream and a...
Somebody has a question.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I know that Hebrew and the Aramaic part, but why would he have used Greek with that?
Greek relates to certain words that are referred to, and Greek culture was known to have influenced that area already. And so, I don't have the examples of words, but they actually relate to names. And some of it is thought to be placed in the text so people, like for example, Abraham in Genesis is said to have chased, do you remember when a whole bunch of people took away Lot and carried his family away and Abraham goes and chases him down with about 400 people? According to the text, he chased them all the way to Dan. Now what's funny about that?
Dan didn't exist yet.
Dan isn't born yet. Dan will be a child of Jacob. So how did he chase him to Dan? In other words, that's not even just wait till Dan's born. That's wait till 400 years in Egypt and then come back, settle the promised land, then Dan comes up there. So we're talking hundreds of years different. It's because it's the language of accommodation. It's like if you wanted to say, I was born in Central Islip. But in reality, where you were born is now Islandia. So you'd say to somebody now, I was born in Islandia. And so that's where the Greek names come in, because it lends itself to the language of what is understood now to be these places. And so several of the words in Daniel are Greek from that. But there's no paragraph in Greek like there is in Aramaic. Okay, good. Sorry for not hearing you. Yeah.
Is that the reason that they cast doubts about Daniel?
Yes, that is a reason. We actually dealt with this very much in the introduction, which you guys didn't have a chance to be in. But the argument falls flat because of these particular words that are used in Greek are found at that time. In other words, we have the archaeological evidence that these words were evident and used at that time. We're actually going to talk a little bit about that today in terms of dating. I mean, the primary reason, though, for the late dating they give of Daniel is those scholars believe that prophecy is impossible, therefore it could not be written at the time of Daniel. That is the bottom line primary reason. The other reasons they give don't really hold much weight. There's a whole bunch of them. If you go online to the first lecture, you'll hear the explanation of that.
So those men have no, belief in faith or anything like that? They have no faith.
Well, if you ask, in fairness to them, if you ask them, they would say they have faith. They just don't think that that's an element of faith that's necessary, in terms of the dating of the book. When you take a religion class from a secular university, it's very interesting because these men and women, they have a high respect for religion. They have a high respect for the Bible. But the respect and actually believing the Bible is accurate and historical are two very different things. And so, I value my time at Stony Brook as a religion major and philosophy major because I was tested with these professors who questioned everything. And it was rather fascinating. One professor came in and it was like my first victory in school. You got to keep in mind, when you're 18 years old going to college and your professors are like raking you over the coals with their intellect and you have like Sunday school in your background, and so you're trying to make a case. Well, this professor comes in as a guest and the professor says that God, he did believe in God. This was a rare professor at Stony Brook. He believed in God, this one. He believed in God, but he believed that God does not know the future. He can only influence the future. We actually call this theology progressive theology. Sometimes it's called the openness of God theology. But I am a kid, I know that God knows the future. So my hand is up, and every example I gave him, he tore me apart. And I said, but they're prophets. They're predicting. And he says, look at the prophecies. He says, they're preaching. They're not predicting. They're preaching. He would like slam, 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 slam. And I became like the incredible shrinking boy in class, because I'm taking on a guy who's a PhD and I don't know that much at this point. So last time, the class is almost at an end. I get the guts to put my hand up one more time. And I said, sir, doesn't it say in Psalm 139 that every day is written in my life in your book before any of them come to be? It does sound like God knows something about the future in that. And then he said, what translation are you using? And at that time, the NIV had just come out. And I said, I'm using something called the New International Version. He says, sounds like a lousy translation. He said, I'm sure it's wrong. I walk out of the class with my shoulders rounded, broken. The next day I come to class, which was after the weekend on Monday, the regular professor was back because that guy was a guest. And he said, Mr. Tomlinson, can you come up here? I went up. He says, I have a note from Lewis Powell, who was here on Friday. I read the note, and the note said, Mr. Tomlinson, I looked up that passage in the Hebrew after class. Your translation is correct. I am now reassessing whether God indeed knows the future. Now, I was like, yes! You know, it was, that was my first victory in that environment. But you know what? Now, every Easter, by the way, every Easter, no fail, there's going to be an episode on PBS or something that the resurrection never happened. Every year, it's the same thing. It always comes out. And not that My Cousin Vinny is the most wholesome of movies, but it's a good movie. But Vinny makes a wonderful argument, and he takes out a credit card. And he says, what the people are doing, the prosecutor, he says, they're making a case, and it looks like a brick. And you're like, oh my goodness, this is insurmountable. But then turn it sideways. It's very, very thin, this case. And he says, and he's making the case, that's exactly what it is when you're dealing with these professors. And if I knew now, excuse me, if I knew then what I know now, I would have had a lot more fun in college. Because they really are, the professors have, just like you have knowledge from when you went to school, they have knowledge from when they went to school. But so much evidence has come out since, which really is eye-opening and changes perspective. And so, yeah, I trust the book. It comes down to that. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and a vision. True or false?
True.
Yeah, starts off with a vision. He's pondering in his bed, and it goes, slips into a dream. Okay, that's what the text says. Number six. Based on the text, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was a direct result of fasting, group prayer, wisdom, faith. I would say the strongest answer or strongest answers is group prayer, because that's what the text says. A group of people prayed, and you cannot negate the faith. Because they could have had this revelation and did nothing with it. Nothing with it. By the way, because I'm going through Daniel, I actually am like thinking twice about dreams now. I will admit, I am. I told the congregation in Manhasset a dream I had Saturday night. I dreamed of Billy Graham, 95 years old, giving an invitation to receive Christ. And it was very vivid. I mean, he was as old as the hills, as he is, you know, and he gave this invitation. I woke up from the dream, it was very vivid, and I felt the Lord say to me, if he can do it at age 95, you can do it at age 53. Make a call for salvation. And that day, we made three calls for salvation in church yesterday, because was it just a dream? I'll tell you this, I took it seriously. It was a valid thought. It was something that convicted me, and I took steps in response to it. Now, if the dream was, Steve, go parasailing tomorrow, you know, or something like that, I probably wouldn't be doing that, you know? It wouldn't be moving into my heart, into conviction. But the fact that God never said, I don't use that anymore, causes me to at least pause and say, should I pay attention to what this is? Like anything, the pendulum can go a variety of ways. Just be sober to pay attention to what the Lord may be saying. So group prayer, great opportunity to hear from the Lord. Number seven, there are two ways to count the 70 years of captivity. Which of the following are those two? This is a rewording of a previous question. B, correct? And C, excellent. B is the captivity of Daniel and his friends, several thousand. We're not talking a huge number at the first captivity. And King Cyrus gives his decree, 536. So 535 is the exact 70 years. Now, the other one, the rest of Israel goes into captivity in 586, and the temple is destroyed. The temple is rebuilt in 516. So others view that as the 70 years. You know, when you get to heaven, they might say both are valid. I really don't know. It certainly was valid for 70 years for Daniel in 535. And for all those who were captured in 586, well, it was valid for them to be released later. So either one is significant. All right, just for fun, let's see. We have 6 questions plus 7. There are technically 11 questions here. How do you guys do? How many got 10 or above? Good, good. 8 or above? Good, good. We won't embarrass anyone else. Okay. That's good. Stretch the noodle, learn, grow. Okay, let's dig into today's passage. And today is one of the most famous stories in our Bible. If you grew up in the church, you probably heard the story. It's one of the stories we hear about as children. It happens to be one of the most important passages in my own faith journey. I'll explain why later. But it is a very interesting passage in many ways. Okay, let's read through it. A lot of repetition in it, but that's the way Daniel wrote. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So, the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then a herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and the peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold." Pause here for a moment. You know, in our day of cut and paste, I can see writing like this. You know, you just have to cut and paste, put that line. But to actually go letter by letter and write the repeated phrase is fascinating to me, because there's an intention why they want to include all of this. "And all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve the gods, my gods, or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around on the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair on their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Okay, out of curiosity, is anyone in this room not heard this story before? Okay, thought so. I mean, this is one of those stories, as early as you can go to church or have a bedtime story, this is one of them. I think it's funny, too, because Christian kids, really, we do have some gruesome stories being, you know, and we're fascinated by them. Today, we're going to hear how a king tried to kill people by burning them to death. Oh, great. You know, it's funny because sometimes we dumb down things so much for kids, but these are moral tales. They are biblical stories, and it is a good story to tell your kids. Now, I don't recommend necessarily starting your kids off at age 4 with Judah and Tamar. You know, if you're familiar with that story, Genesis 37, yeah, pause on that one till they're a little older. But this story has wonderful implications that can impact you for the rest of your life. And for my own self, I'll tell you later, impacted me very directly in a very, very powerful way. And the Apostle Paul says that the Old Testament was written as lessons for us. So tonight is not a prophetic message. Tonight is a conversation about something amazing that happened. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, made an image of gold 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, out of curiosity, does anyone... Yes?
6 is the number of man.
Okay, Wilson wants to bring up numerology. But he did say 6 is the number of man. And that's interesting in that we have 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide. Interesting observation. Yes?
Mine has a different... It doesn't have it in cubits, it has it in feet. Are you asking what the...
What does it say for feet? See, it loses the whole feel that way.
Right.
Does anyone know what a cubit is?
18 inches.
Yeah, they're either giving me a nasty symbol to themselves, or they're communicating. Actually, they usually say the tip of the finger, from this point to this point. The weakness of the cubit is our arms are not all the same length. But that was considered the standard unit of measurement. Now, it's interesting. Translations have gone from feet, like your translation does, to then going back to cubits. And one of the reasons why the NIV updated went back to cubits is because it's not exactly a feet, and it lost the same thing that Wilson said. You know, you lose something. We get a better image of how tall it is. So either way, you lose something a little bit in terms of either the meaning or in terms of how big is this thing. but it is pretty big. My question, though, who is this statue of?
Isn't it of Nebuchadnezzar?
Now, where do you get that from?
That's what I thought. It says Nebuchadnezzar made an image of God. It doesn't technically say.
Chapter 2. He says he's the head of gold, right?
Yes, if he's making that statue of himself. So that is a common conclusion. Now, here's why scholars don't think it's that. That was his dream, and they do think that Manbib is his motivation to build a statue. But in all of our records of antiquity that we have, the Babylonians did not worship the king as God. The Egyptians have some evidence that they did. You know, the pharaoh was considered, I think, the sun god or something like that. But because that's the case with the Babylonians, they didn't worship. They think it is the primary god of the of the Babylonians, who is actually mentioned at the end of the name of one of the three that were thrown in the furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nego is the name of the god, the primary god of Babylon. And so scholars are, I mean, we don't know. Could it be Nebuchadnezzar? It's possible. But they err on the side of probably the primary god, Nego. But here's what comes down to. What would be the motivation to have people bow down to the statue? Just think. Possible, if it's Nebuchadnezzar... He's a megalomaniac. You know, it's pure pride. And I think there is definitely some pride with Nebuchadnezzar, for sure. If it is Nego, the god, though, of which, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is his viceroy. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is the representative of this god on earth. Worshipping that god is respecting Nebuchadnezzar. There is a complete connection between the two. But in Rome... Every person in Rome during the Roman Empire had to pinch incense to Caesar. It was required by law. Christians often would not, and many of them died because of it. Why do you think Rome's motivation was that everyone pinch incense to Caesar?
Allegiance.
Obedience. That's perfect. What did we say was one of the distinctives of Babylon? They conquer a people, and do they leave the people where they were? No, they put everything in a melting pot. They want everyone together. So allegiance to the throne is really big for them. So one of the ways that you bring allegiance is you make sure everyone is going to bow their knee. And if you do not bow your knee, they didn't have any interest in freedom of religion in that sense. For them, it's just adherence to you honor the king. And if you do not honor the king, you are showing that you are treasonous. I mean, sedition. You know, this is what it comes down to. One of the things that there are certain movies I absolutely love. One of the movies I absolutely love is Amazing Grace. It's a story of William Wilberforce. And if you have not watched the movie, watch it. It's really an inspirational film. But William Wilberforce's passion is to end the slave trade. But when Britain enters into a war with France, ending the slave trade would mean that France would pick up all the revenue from the slave trade. France could possibly earn enough money to overthrow Great Britain. So during the French War, it was considered sedition to be against the slave trade. Now, William Wilberforce had nothing against England. He loved this country. But he came across as he was against the country because he wanted to end the slave trade. Now, in our brains, it's like, I don't get the connection between that, but that's what they're less interested that you actually believe in God than more interested that you're going to support what the regime wants, you know, as to what's going to happen. How many of you saw the movie Chariots of Fire? Anyone? A good number of you. In the movie, there's an interesting thing where they're trying to pressure Eric Little to run the race on Sunday, and one of the king's representatives say, in my day, it was king first, God second, you know, as if this was a great thing. And Eric Little says, I'm sorry, I will not run because it's God first and King second. But Eric Little had deep respect for the England and for the king, but he could not go against conscience. Now, what we're going to see in this passage is that tension. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are already officials in the government. We have every reason to believe that they were good at what they did. Now, just offhand, anything in this passage convey to you that they were probably pretty good at what they did? Did you notice anything at all? When these people come to the king and say, so these three people are not bowing down when the instruments play, what is Nebuchadnezzar's immediate attitude? Burn him! He is like royally ticked. He's furious. But when they actually come into his throne room, what is his attitude? Hey, I'll give you another chance. You know what? I think it's because these guys, when he saw who we're talking about here, I've had this happen to me, you know, that I, who did that? Who moved this, you know, in the church, let's say. And I'm like, I'm going to ready. And then I find out it's Jack Crabtree. Oh, I guess I'm not so upset about it anymore. You know, it's when you find that out, it changes things, you know, as to what's going on. Yes.
Steve, what was the time change? Was there any between 49, verse 49, right before?
And don't you wish we knew? We don't know.
Happened right away?
We have no idea. The speculation is that it is actually fairly soon, but it's speculation. The reason why fairly soon is actually what you said. This dream he has, and he like, I'm the viceroy of the god. Let's build a god that looks a little like me, and, you know, people need to bow down. By the way, let me show you what the god that we think it looks like looks like. And you'll see what I mean. Looks a little like, there he is. This is the spelling that is the proper spelling in history. This is at a museum, and we don't have much remaining of this god, so pretty much is what you're seeing is pretty much all we have. For the great god that he was, we only have a few little statues left of this guy. But we believe the statue probably looked something like this. So it was impressive. And when it says gold, by the way, it means gold leaf. Because if this thing was solid gold, it would be like all the gold known in the world. I mean, it's a lot of gold to do this. So it's you know, made of something, stone or whatever, and gold leaf all around it. Probably very impressive. So let's move on, because all I'm doing right now is just setting us up for this. So I'm leaning on the scholars here. It's funny, I always thought it was Nebuchadnezzar until I actually studied the text and see it doesn't actually say that. So it caused me to pause and say, well, maybe Nabu, the god. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Let's pause for a second and ask this question. Why does Daniel go through all those names? Just speculation. Again, this is one of those little areas where the text doesn't say. So it's an interesting observation because he's not going to say it just once. He says it three times at least in this passage. Goes through the whole list. Say it louder.
Would he want to show that all of these leaders were there to witness this?
Yeah. It sounds like important people. Jonathan? Right.
That's something different.
If there was an event in which we read that the president, the vice president, all the Supreme Court justices, the Speaker of the House, the majority leader in the Senate, all of them were there, you'd know it's got to be a pretty significant event. In fact, the only event that I know of in Washington that happens is the State of the Union address, where you see the whole shebang, you know, there. It gives that sense. Now, about the names themselves, you can look them up, and like satrap. Do we have any satraps in our government by title? Not that I'm aware of. But a satrap is a term for a governor in that community. Now, here's another interesting thing. You talked about dating. That's actually a Persian word. And so it's like, okay, but this is Babylon. Why would a Persian word show up at this point? And the argument is that Daniel is probably writing his book at the end of his life, wrapping it all up, and who's in charge of the whole land at the end of his life? The Persians. And so he's writing now so the next generation will understand what is being said. So he uses the word satrap, which literally means governor. But when you look at this, in our English, we have satrap, prefix. If you look prefix up, it sounds another like governor. Then we have the word governor. And then we have advisors, treasurers. We kind of know what them. Judges, we know what them are. Magistrates, it's kind of like bureaucrat. The bottom line is these are somewhat interchangeable terms, but like our government has different terms. Like if you compare the town supervisor with the county supervisor with the mayor of a big town, I mean, when we think, who's higher, the county supervisor or the mayor? Well, it depends where you're talking. If we're talking New York City, we're talking the mayor. You know, the county of Brooklyn, he didn't have the same authority as the mayor. But on Nassau County, who's higher, the town supervisor or the county supervisor? You'd say the town? The county, yeah, okay. So that's why these are very interchangeable. The key point is all the bigwigs, all those that the king wants to show allegiance to him are there. That is the big deal. And by the way, when, in fact, Governor Christie got in trouble for this among his Republican brethren. But when Sandy happened, who did Governor Christie like stand next to all the time?
Obama.
And the conservatives are like, what? You know, here's the other point, though. Any governor who wants his bread buttered on both sides is going to stand next to the guy in power. It's just the way it comes down. That's called politics. That's called working the system. And in the same sense, these guys all are there because the king wants a show of allegiance. That is what's consistent in all these. Now, there is another reason why I think all these names are mentioned, that Daniel has a vested interest in saying, I will get to that later. But I'm just going to seed you with that right now. So the province officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So, here we go again. The satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before it. Now, here is not only we're showing respect for Naboo. Doesn't that sound like the Star Wars planet Naboo or something? I don't know. Anyway, not only are we there, but this is to show, pay homage to the viceroy of the god, which is Nebuchadnezzar. So the bottom line is Nebi wants to see who is committed to him. And frankly, it would come across as you're stupid not to be. Now, here is an interesting observation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are obeying everything they can to the point that they can't. They are obeying everything they can to the point that they can't. That's noteworthy because they are not staying at home at a protest. The king ordered everyone to the valley. They went to the valley. I take note of this because when we are faced with these moral dilemmas as Christians, come to realize that we have, according to the Apostle Paul, Romans 13, a responsibility to obey the government over us to the point that we can't obey the government over us. And so let's be the best citizens that we can be. And I have the impression here that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, based on the king's response to them later, they worked hard. Based on their obedience of going into the valley, even though it's going to cost them something, they obeyed. So that's kind of the setup. Now verse 4 is what happens. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, nations and peoples of every language. This is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the, here we go again, the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately, catch the word, immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. What would you think about this if you were Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? That's scary. So Saturday night, my son is not home at 12. He's not home at 1. He's not home at 2. He's not home at 3. He's not home at 4. He pulls in at 4:30 a.m. Now, he's a good kid. He is a good kid. He was fighting this fire in Great Neck, part of the Manhasset Fire Department. It was, I believe, a 4 or 5 alarm fire, meaning houses were being gathered from all over. And he was at a dinner of firemen on Saturday night, and the chief said, "I'll take you home." And so the chief was taking him home. The alarm goes off in the chief's car, structure fire. The chief just goes, gets there, and it's this. This is a big fire. And my son didn't have his uniform because they didn't go to firehouse. So he was in charge of, you know, getting the water to the firemen and, you know, things you can do without a uniform on. But I'm showing you this picture because when he took this with his camera, let me correct myself. This picture I grabbed off Newsday. This is a little different than the one he took with his camera, but it's a similar picture. Does that look hospitable? I mean, that is freaky, scary fire. I mean, you don't see fires like this too much. It caused the neighbor's house to catch on fire. My son saw his first dead animal in relation to the fire. A cat was incinerated, you know, in the fire. No people were home, you know, in the fire. That's the good news. But I want you to see this because they, in all likelihood, did not build a furnace to put these people to death. The furnace was there. It was probably a smelting furnace. It was probably the smelting furnace to put the gold on the statue. So it's nearby. And people can see the size of this furnace. And so everyone who's gathered here, here's your choice. Bow down, show your allegiance to the viceroy of King Nebu, the viceroy of God Nebu, or option 2. That furnace you see right over there, your life will end there. So people make choices. Apparently, everyone except 3 of them made the choice to bow. And that's, you know, just put yourself in their place for a moment. What would you do? What would be your response? Okay. Verse 8 intrigues me. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of," here we go again, "the horn, the flute, the zither, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing fire. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon," Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're naming names, taking numbers, "who pay no attention to you. Your majesty, they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, here's what I find interesting.
Because we also mentioned that they were there. You know what I mean? They obeyed him to the point of actually going to the congregation, but they just didn't bow down.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's pretty cool.
The element that I find interesting in this is, what was the motivation for Nebuchadnezzar to build the statue? Now, the reason I'm pointing this out, do you remember how Daniel ends up in the lion's den? People like this took note of Daniel's habits. and they talked the king into making a law by which Daniel will be found guilty. And they know he'll be found guilty because if Daniel's a man of conviction, is going to do that. The fact that these guys are so prepared to point out, and apparently this vast crowd, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even know, doesn't notice himself, but they did. They were looking for it. Here's what I think. Do I know it for sure? I don't. The text to me implies it. I think they goaded Nebuchadnezzar to build the statue. O king, you who are viceroy of the god. Wouldn't it be a wonderful way to show allegiance of all the people, to have them, kneel and Nebuchadnezzar loves this stuff. And we already know that from the corpus of stuff we have about this guy. He's got an ego the size of a castle. I think he was goaded, and I think that these guys were ready and waiting. Because remember what happened after Daniel interpreted the dream. Right at the end of the interpretation, Daniel says, oh, and could you get some jobs for my guys? Now, if you work for a company, do they just have extra jobs hanging around that they just fill at random? My guess is somebody may have lost a job so that these guys got jobs. Now, I've been in companies where that happens. How happy is the person who lost the job feel? Usually not very. Not very at all. And again, I'm giving you my speculation here, but I think because these guys are so ready to go, they may have goaded the king to build the statue, and they were waiting like lions ready to pounce the moment exactly what they thought would happen happened. Because not only did they notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing, but they also knew something about their faith, that they don't honor our gods. That's a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of people here, but they knew this. You were going to say something?
How did Daniel escape this one?
Yeah. We're gonna get to that. We're gonna have fun with that. And I promise you, we will get there. That's to me a very interesting question, probably the most fun question here. Now, verse 13, furious with rage, and this shows up numerous times with Nebuchadnezzar. This guy has a temper. But I also get the impression from the passage, he like ebbs and flows, like really intense.
He's playing, because he knew those guys do not serve his gods. He's crazy.
Yeah, that's possible too. You see, here's what's so funny. Let me go back to the previous passage, because this is verse 47 of chapter 2. The king said to Daniel, and I quote, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Oh, really? In other words, why I asked you last week, did he get saved? No, I don't think he got saved. I think he does. I think he believes that Daniel's God is a god. I think he believes that Daniel's God is a powerful God. But he still thinks it's Daniel's God. In other words, it's not his God. He has plenty of room for many gods. Daniel's God now just entered the pantheon of many gods that he has. So he's furious with rage, and he summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar says to him, "Is it true that you do not serve the gods I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn," that is mercy. The king is actually trying to show mercy to these guys. It's obvious you didn't hear. I want to give you guys another chance because you guys are great. You've been serving really well, and I want to respect that and honor that. And so here's another chance. So clearly the guy has gone from furious with rage, seeing who it is, backs off a little bit, and sees if I can give them a chance to redeem themselves. So, but he adds a little stinger. The image that I have made, but if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Now here's an interesting statement. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now, yes, he does. so do we. I believe that God can help me in many different areas. I'll give you an example which is as close to me as my day today. I can believe, I mean, yesterday we had our congregational meeting. I don't know if any of you were here at the meeting, but it was a good meeting. Budget passed unanimously, not unanimously, it was unanimous, unanimously. Big budget. And I think, God, you're going to provide everything we need. I feel absolute faith in that. He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide everything we need. But you know what? My father is 88, lying in a nursing home, can hardly talk, and when he talks, it's, you know, mumbled, I can hardly understand it. And I don't really have a lot of faith that he's going to be healed and get up out of that bed and come home. You know, I'm thinking he's 88, it's almost his time, you know, those kinds of things. Do you see the difference of our faith? I'm just being honest with you. All of us have points in which our faith shoots up again because something happened that blew us away. Because my categories changed entirely. I mean, the widow of Nain believes that she is about to bury her son. Jairus believes that Jesus can heal his sick daughter. He does not believe Jesus can heal his dead daughter. Martha believes that Jesus can heal Lazarus. She does not believe Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead. We're like this. I'm saying we're not different. My point in saying this is, and what God's going to help you then? Well, he's soon going to find out. But my point is, like Nebuchadnezzar, our life experiences bring God to a whole new level. We suddenly see a possibility where there previously wasn't possibility. And all I'm saying is, don't expect in our lifetime to keep finding your faith goes to another level. Because you realize, wow, I did not, even though intellectually I believe that God could do that, I don't really expect him to do it. And that's kind of where we're faced. So that's what he says. He's setting himself up beautifully. I love that statement. So verse 16, now comes my life verses. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. You know, that almost goes with what Jesus says to the disciples. When you go before councils, don't worry about what you're going to say. My Holy Spirit will speak for you. We don't need to defend ourselves before you. Why don't they? Because they're just with God. And God's above you, King. I don't need to make a defense before you. He may want them to, but they're not going to. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, wow, here comes an incredible statement. The God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. This little snippet here shows up in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 34, and these guys are mentioned in the Hall of Faith, as it's referred to. It's not mentioned in a detail way. It's mentioned in a way that every reader would automatically understand. Hebrews 11, verse 32 reads this way. And what more shall we say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, those who in weakness, who had turned to strength. That's them in this hall of faith. We know who the lion's mouth shut is. So this author is bringing that up, as part of the story. So here is very briefly why this story means so much to me. Excuse me. It was a Wednesday, and I went to work at Amtrak in 1991, September, and I woke up normal, went to work, and then I had pain in my chest and pain in my left arm. And I'm like, that's weird. I'm 30. That's like a classic sign of something with your heart. But I thought it must be just an anomaly. I'm 30. And so 30 minutes later, it went away. 7:30 at night, it came back. Pain in my chest, pain in my left arm. and it was odd. It was not like the pain that I've had, like a stitch in my lung or something like that. It was like, is this something? I'm too young. I shouldn't worry about it. 5 a.m. in the morning happens again, and I turn to my wife, and I say, I'm going to drive myself to Central DuPage Hospital. I just should check it out. You know, this is the third time. And so I drive to the hospital, and we're only a mile away, so it wasn't a big deal. So, I mean, she said, should I drive you? But we had a little baby Melody at the time, and I didn't want her to, you know, wake the baby and all this stuff. So I drive to the hospital. They do EKG and all the kind of things that you give. Then they took, they gave me Maalox because they thought maybe I'm having some indigestion because of all the same things I'm thinking. I'm young. You know, I have no heart disease in my family. You know, those kinds of things. So then they came, did a CPK test, which registers enzymes and whether there's muscle damage. And the test came back saying there is significant muscle damage. And they said to me, do you work out with weights? And I regretted to say, no, I don't. And they said, you know, we're going to admit you to the cardiac care unit. There is something going on. If you had a heart attack, you'd be registering something like 1,200 CPK. You probably know this better than I would. You're registering right now around 750. Normal would be below 200. And we want to see what's going on. So that was Thursday morning. They did then throughout the next 2 days, a biopsy, an angiogram, a mugoscope, you know, all these different ways of looking at my heart to see what's going on. They reached a conclusion that I had myocarditis, which is an inflammation of the heart lining. And I had, they asked me some medical history, and I said 2 weeks ago I had a very major flu. It was one of the worst, I guess you'd say flu, virus, whatever, vomiting, fever, the whole thing. They said, we think when it went away, it didn't go away, that it's settled around the myocardia of your heart. And your body right now is rejecting your heart as an organ belonging to you. And they said, we want to give you just sober words about this. There is right down the hall a Wheaton High School student waiting for a heart transplant with your same disease. So, 30 years old, suddenly I am like sober reality of, you know, what's going on in my life. And that, I'm, you know, I'm anxious. I'm feeling okay, but I'm anxious about it. Several times in the day, the whole nurse's crew came in with a crash cart because I sent some signal that they thought, you know, I was going through something, and it wasn't. That night, I asked Michelle to do me a favor. She put together a cassette tape. They used to be around in history, these things called cassette tapes. And of all my favorite...
You're really old.
Yeah, I know, I am. Of all my favorite, like, Christian music. And that night, something very special, which I still treasure for Michelle, she sang to me for the only time in our marriage. She sang this old chorus we used to sing in church. He will lead his sheep like a shepherd. He will... It's just referring to Jesus and the psalm and that he will hold us close to him. And, you know, and I had this peace come over me. And the Lord gave me this verse. This was the verse. I believe that God is going to deliver me, but even if he doesn't, I'm going to honor him. I will go where he leads. And I thought, and my attitude totally changed. I said, you know what, Lord, you've given me 30 years. I am so grateful for the 30s. You let me see a baby be born into my family. You gave me a beautiful wife. You gave me a house. I was just like filled with gratitude that if my life is reaching a close, I have nothing to complain about. Nothing. And the next day, all my readings went back to normal. And 2 days later, they released me. And I never forgot the words of the doctor. He said, you can go home and run the marathon. I have no reason to tell you not to. There was nothing in your readings that says you couldn't do it, except for the fact that I'm out of shape. And so in 2008, when I ran the marathon, it had extra meaning for me. But ever since then, I count my life differently. I now say, wow, he gave me an extra 23 years. And when I had my next birthday, he gave me an extra 24 years. I keep saying, Lord, you're so good. You just gave me extra time that I did not anticipate. Now, my little advertisement with this is when you read a story like this, you may say, oh, it's an interesting story. But the Holy Spirit gives you the scriptures that are settled into your heart and brings them out when you need them. So put God's word in your heart, because when he gave me this verse, it became my treasure. So for me, when I come back to this story, I come back to my story and the interaction between these two, which is one of the reasons I believe in healing, you know? And what happened, by the way, to my faith level? It went up. My mother was a blast at that time, too, because as a mom, guess how she was feeling about all this? She was not real thrilled that the stuff was happening. You know, I mean, she was, in fact, the anxiety level was really high because my brother had just been diagnosed 6 months before with a brain tumor. And now her youngest son, with this, she called like every ministry and every church that she could. And the fun thing, one of the funny stories is Smithtown Gospel Tabernacle. When you want answers to prayer, always ask the Pentecostals, you know, because they're good for believing God's going to answer prayer. So what happened, she called Smithtown Gospel Tabernacle, and they prayed for somebody who was not in their church Sunday morning for me. And then when this all transpired in 1 week, the next week they announced it kind of in probably over-the-top way. They said, and that person we prayed for, he's no longer needs the heart transplant. He's totally healed. You know, they really, but the way it was described that my mother told me, they said there was a whoop of praise in the room that people responded. But you know what? Praise the Lord. And, you know, the Lord was not done. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful for the privilege I've had. But the power of the scripture, don't miss it. These words live on. As matters of conviction. God, and here's the beautiful thing in the scripture. God's going to do it. That's the faith statement. But then comes the sovereign statement. He might not, but I'm still following him. Those are important principles. Because if you hold only to one, and God doesn't do it the way you intend to, what happens? You then don't lack your faith. You're like, oh, there's no God. He doesn't care about me. And you start giving all these things which are not true. The proper response of a Christian, I believe, is to have faith and leave it in God's hands. That's what these guys do. Have faith and leave it in God's hands. You know, John, I'm looking at you, brother, there, because you've been through some, you know, challenges in your own health. I bet you have stories of having to rely on faith. You know, it was scary for a while. You know, we all have our stories that way. But what power in this passage? So, let's move on. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here comes the temper again. He is so ticked off that he does now an impulsive thing. Make the furnace even hotter. And they do. How hot is it that the guards that he uses to throw these guys into the furnace, they perish. Which communicates something about, again, Nebuchadnezzar's passionate fury. What did he want to do to everyone at the end of this story who does not adhere to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Destroy their homes and, you know, cut them with the sword or tie them to trees and pull them apart. He's a very passionate man. So they're in now. These men, all three, were firmly tied and fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men we tied up and threw into the fire? Certainly, your majesty, he said. Look, I see four men walking around the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like one of the sons of the gods. So I'm going to bring this picture up here. It's just an artist's rendition, but I think I liked this one in particular. This is just Google image. But I liked it because it probably gives the image of a furnace that we're talking about, meaning the look and the size. Some of them are pure, like kids' drawings. But this one gives that feeling, the flames coming out, the smoke, and this image of someone else there. Now, who do you think that might be? Jesus. Now, the truth is, does the text tell us?
No.
No, it doesn't. What would give us some impressions that this might be Jesus? I'm just saying, how do you reach a theological conclusion? Theological conclusions like this are reached based on the corpus of evidence. First of all, God is a spirit. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, when Abraham was visited by three visitors, there is a sense that one of them he is referred to as the Lord. Now, that's interesting because God is a spirit. So how is he being the Lord? When Jacob wrestles, he's wrestling with this angel, but Jacob treats him like he's God. You know, we have these various interactions where you're saying, is that an angel? But why do they keep calling him the Lord, Yahweh? You know, it's kind of like interesting. So we view these as epiphanies. We view them as potentially pre-incarnate visitations of Jesus for this reason. He is the visible part of God. He is the part of God we can see, the part of God we can touch. Is it possible that it's an angel? Nebuchadnezzar gives us two possible clues. One, that it's an angel. One, that it's Jesus. Now, he's a polytheistic. So he says a son of the gods. That's why your old King James, it said the son of God. That would actually not be the way King Nebuchadnezzar would speak because he was a polytheistic person. That's why the newer translations translate it as we think it should be translated, sons of the god or son of the gods. But he also says an angel. So you can get both from him. And is it possible that it could be an angel? Sure, it's possible. This is one of those curious things. But I loved this in one of the commentaries I brought up. It says this. Much ink, I know you guys in back can't read this, I'm not expecting you to. Much ink has been spilt on our history of the church, debating the identity of this figure. Was it the Son of God in pre-incarnate epiphany? Was it an angelic figure? Scripture does not shed any direct light on what this pagan king witnessed. The vital thing, and here's the beautiful thing. The vital thing is that God fulfilled his promise, the fire did not harm the three confessors, and the Lord was with them. In the last analysis, this was and is the only thing that really matters because it is the fulfillment of the promise of God's covenant of grace. I will be your God. I will be with you. It was the promise given to Moses in the days of Sinaitic covenant. I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will certainly be with you. It is the same promise that our Lord gave to his disciples when he forged the new covenant in his death and resurrection. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the principle. We're never alone. We're never alone. As Christians, we have that confidence. Now, I kind of like the way they did it. You know, I'm all for having a visitation of Jesus. No problem, you know. But the principle is all of us have this as Christians. The presence of God is our assurance. And so, getting back to this story here, Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening and shouts, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So they come out, and the satraps, prefects, governors, royal advisors crowded all around them. They saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was their hair or their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. This was kind of funny on Sunday night. My wife and I are trying to work in this house upstate to get it ready to sell. It's a millstone around our necks because my boarder moved out. I'm paying $2,000 a month for a house that has nobody in it, and I just can't afford to keep this up, so we're trying to get ready to sell. And Michelle was working on it all day Saturday. I couldn't because of the business I had to do with the church. And so it's 2 hours up, a town called Red Hook near Kingston. And she comes to bed at 1 a.m. And I wake up. And I say, you smell like soot. Now, the house we have up there has no fireplace. And what it was this fire in Great Neck, blowing our way, coming in through my open window, but I just happened to wake up, and I thought Michelle smelled like soot. And she says, I don't smell like soot, I just took a shower. It's not, by the way, note to self, don't tell your wife she smells like soot. You know, it's not one of those endearing comments that get you very far. I just take note. Anyway, though, they don't even smell. So total miracle. Now, here comes Nebuchadnezzar's praise to God. Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. I'm going to ask the same question I asked last time. Did Nebuchadnezzar get saved?
No.
No. He's still praising their god. It's still them. Now, is Nebuchadnezzar closer? I think he is. He still has one more major lesson he's going to learn. He ain't there yet, but he's getting there. I think God does that. He brings us each step of the way. But then comes this, you know, element of he does see these guys are guys of conviction. And I'm going to end with that in a few moments. But I want to answer this question about Daniel. Okay, here is a commentator on where is Daniel. Now, what do we know is the answer? We know what's in the text. So we don't have more to go by except that. But here are the proposals. Oops, that's a little... I guess you could read that. Since Daniel is not mentioned in this chapter, he may be absent from Babylon at the time, perhaps in government business, in some other part of the kingdom. One possibility. Now, we know he's a man of conviction because he ends up in a lion's den. So it doesn't seem like he would have been different than these guys. Number two. He may have been closeted with other members of the king's cabinet working on legislative or military plans. In other words, just busy in government work. He may have been too ill to attend the ceremony. We know from chapter 8, verse 27, also chapter 7, verse 28 and 10:8, that his sickness occasionally affected his business. So that's interesting. Daniel had some episodes of sickness, which are recorded in the book of Daniel. Another possibility. It may simply have been assumed that as the king's vizier, the prime minister for his responsibilities amounted to that high status. In other words, certain people don't bow with the queen. Does her husband bow? You know, certain positions are so high that they don't participate in what everyone else does. He was not required to make public demonstration of his loyalty by worshiping the image of God. After all, there was no indication that Nebuchadnezzar himself bowed down at the image. It may have been that he simply sat on his royal dais, surveying the scene with his closest friends and advisors at his side. Now, here's the one I find interesting. It is true that Daniel's office as ruler over the capital province of Babylon was not specifically listed in the seven categories of public officials, though of course the rulers of subordinate provinces were required on hand, and none of these wise men over whom Daniel had been made chief were included in the call of this public ceremony. As a type of accredited clergy serving under the state, they had been exempt from this act of allegiance. Their religious commitment would be presumed to be beyond question. In other words, Daniel did not belong to any of the special groups, jurists, advisors, financial experts, political leaders included in the terms of the call. And the last one is perhaps Daniel's reputation as a divider was so formidable that even the jealous Chaldeans did not dare attack him before the king. In other words, that last one is Daniel did stand, but they weren't going to bring him up because he's like too high up. You don't mess with Daniel. But here's what I think is the most probable one. Number five, his category was not listed. And the reason I think that is because why does Daniel go out of his way to mention to us three times everyone who was told had to do it? But his category wasn't mentioned. Prime minister. So that is intriguing to me. That's the one I lean on. Could he have been sick? Yeah, I guess he could have. Could he have been out of the country? Yeah, he could have. But I think he is so detailed that the reason he's detailed is my category wasn't one of them, but my prayers are with my brothers, you know, who had to do this. By the way, I wrote him this last thing, and this relates to what your point in the beginning. Actually, it is a proof for the early writing of Daniel, which I spelt wrong. Sorry for that. it's an early proof. The reason why is if this was written 200 years, 400 years later, they would have cleaned up the story. They would have made Daniel the hero of the story because he's the book, Daniel. The fact that Daniel is a question mark here actually gives validity to the early dating because that's just the way it happened. This is the same thing with the Gospels. When you see things that are kind of like messy, like Peter is an idiot, if this was written hundreds of years later, Peter would be the hero of the story. But the fact that Peter sometimes is recorded as being an idiot actually shows this is the way it happened. So it actually is a proof for the early dating of the book. Now, to wrap up our time, Isaiah 43:1-4. This is written before Daniel. But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. I bet you, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this was their confidence. This was their verse. And they took it literally. Said, he said, when we pass through the fires, we will not be burned. So, I am a young kid, I'm a Christian, and there's an artist that I kind of like. His name is Keith Green. And he releases an album called No Compromise. I get the album, and on the album, in fact, he said it was intentionally cryptic. They didn't want to have three people standing, you know, but he said it intentionally was cryptic. You can clearly see it's a Babylon tell in the background. There's some high official here, and there's someone standing when everyone else is bowing. And then he wrote a song, which was on the album, called I Make My Life a Prayer to You. The lyrics go like this. Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words, no white lies, no token prayers, no compromise. I want to shine the light you gave through your Son you sent to save us. From ourselves and our despair, it comforts me to know you're really there. I want to thank you now for being patient with me. Oh, it's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. I guess I'll have to trust and just believe what you say. Oh, you're coming again, coming to take me away. I want to die and let you give your life to me so I might live and share the hope you gave to me, the love that set me free. I want to tell the world out there you're not some fable or fairy tale that I made up inside my head. You're God the Son. You've risen from the dead. And then he repeats the chorus. I want to thank you now. This was a very pivotal album for me growing up. And my cousin, he went to Huntington Christian School, and he talked them into this very conservative school making this the graduation song for his class in 1980 when he graduated. Impacted him very much. That was Tim. But that's, again, the power of a story. This story is not just a Sunday school story. It's something for me that is deeply ingrained because of what the Lord did for me. It is something that we want to pray for our sons and daughters, that when they are called, that they will stand firm. And it is something that we, in our journey, at our work, in our families, we pray that when the rubber meets the road, we would be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, Lord, or to quote Martin Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these three guys who have a backbone, who were faithful to the king to the degree that they could be faithful and still obey you. Father, we thank you for their example that gives us a direction, a goal, a purpose, so that we may live our lives also in that kind of commitment and conviction. I pray, Lord, that you now go with us, that the words we talk here tonight may actually have follow-through as we parent, as we manage our businesses, as we just love those in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for coming.